open up your copy of God's Word now to Matthew. We continue our study in the Gospel. We'll be in chapter 11. Should be on page 970 of the two Bibles. And we're in the middle of that chapter, and for context, we'll begin reading verse 16. The teaching of the Lord this morning will be on verses 20 through 24. Let's give attention to the holy, inspired, infallible Word of God. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn." For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, "Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. And I tell you that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." It's on the reading of God's Word. Amen. Thank you, Peter. Father, my God, we come to a difficult passage. Father, it is hard to hear Jesus Christ pronouncing woe. And so we ask that God guide us, lead us by your Spirit. Uncover sin that resides within our hearts. A lack of repentance, possibly. And Father, encourage us. Encourage us by your Spirit in the power of Christ. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It may be one of the most memorable events in all of Scripture, where we see one man, indeed a king, refusing after multiple opportunities, refusing to repent, even when faced with the supernatural works of God. You may know that I'm speaking of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and the 10 plagues that God had sent to free, to deliver his people from the oppressive hand of the Egyptians. In those plagues, we read in Exodus chapter 9 of Moses, stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, fire ran down upon the earth, it was flashing continually amongst the people. The hail was such that man and beast were struck down. They were killed in the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel lived, there was no hail. A supernatural act by God was being done, had been done in the very view, in the very sight of Pharaoh, and yet he sins again. He hardens his heart against God and against his servants, and he does not let the people of Israel go. You know, that happens on 10 separate occasions. Supernatural work of God being done in his very sight, and yet he continues to revel in his sin. This morning, in Matthew's Gospel, we have something similar, not one man, but indeed three different cities. Jesus Christ has been calling, he's been teaching his disciples, he's been preaching and teaching the Word of God, he's been healing, he's been casting out demons, he has told his disciples that the harvest is plentiful, and he sent them out to proclaim the very Word of God. And now he goes out himself and continues his preaching and teaching. John the Baptist has sent his disciples to Jesus asking if he was indeed the one that they should expect, the Messiah, the one who would sit on David's throne. And in a sense, Jesus has already answered that question, but now he continues to answer that question, even though the disciples have left and continue to preach and teach the crowds that have remained. This morning, I want us to see that the gift of repentance calls believers to praise God for the powerful works of Jesus which saved from the coming judgment. The gift of repentance calls believers to praise God for the powerful works of Jesus which saved from the coming judgment. You see that in 3 points this morning. First, the reality of judgment. Secondly, the power of works. And finally, the gift of repentance. Now let me begin now. The reality of judgment. We see here that Jesus is pronouncing, as I already have said, woe. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. He begins to denounce, as we see in verse 20, the city where most of his mighty works have been done. He begins to rebuke them. That's what that word woe means in this context. He denounces them, as the Greek dictionary would tell us, he finds justifiable fault, as one of those lexicons tells us. Who are occupants of these three different cities. He pronounces woe on them, those cities who refused to repent. The cities who refused to believe upon Jesus as God's very Son, the Savior, the Messiah, the expected one, the very question that John's disciples were asking him, the coming one, the one who had been prophesied about, the true eternal King, David's very Son, who refused to receive him as Son. Seems to be that Jesus is saying, because they did not repent of their unbelief. And so Jesus pronounces woe upon them, upon the unbelief, upon their sin, upon the refusal to receive him as the living God through his Son. And so he uses that word woe. He will use it, as Matthew records later on as well, as he pronounces woe upon scribes and Pharisees. It's a rebuke. It's a telling that they have failed to do what they're called to do, and that is believe upon him. It's a rebuke that they've remained in their sins, in their sinful unbelief. And did you notice that he's not rebuking mere individuals? Just think about that for a moment. Three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and ultimately Capernaum. He's not calling out individual names, individual people, or even individual families. He is calling out entire cities, entire communities of people. In a sense, at least as the literal word goes, not making exceptions for any subgroup. Now, you know, when Jesus pronounces woe upon the entire city, there may have been believers within that group. But the sin is so pervasive, the unbelief is so throughout. He pronounces woe on the entire city, the entire community. Jesus knows, and you know, the scripture tells us so very clearly that A father will not be punished for his son's sin, nor will a son be punished for his father's sin. Ezekiel, the prophet, tells us that before his sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father. But each one is punished for his own sin. We know that that stands behind this passage. And what we see is collective announcement of woe and indictment upon an entire community, an entire group of people. And that comes back to the prayers of Daniel and Nehemiah, both of whom recognized the sins of their fathers and sought forgiveness as a result. Daniel prayed in chapter 9, "O Lord, to you belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you." So Daniel brings everybody in. So we collectively have sinned against you. Daniel knows his sin. He joins himself with kings and princes and fathers and asks for mercy. And tell us this. That causes us to think of that. To exercise unquestionable judgment when given the whole land to go to, decides to go to Sodom. To live amongst the people known for their sinful nature. Think of that family and the influence the community had upon his family. So much so that as they're fleeing from the rock that was falling down upon their city, that rock comes back. So influence. It seems to take a grip upon him, being within that community for so long, so long to return, even as he's been destroyed. The whole city commenced with woe. Why? We say this right here because they didn't repent. Yes. Because judgment. Jesus references it three times. Verse 22, I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment. Verse 23, you Capernaum. You will be exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to Hades in judgment. Verse 24, I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus is telling the crowds that are listening to him, the judgment is coming. That's why he pronounces well. Yes, they didn't repent, but because of their unrepentant hearts, they're headed to Hades, they're headed to judgment. Brothers and sisters, we don't think of judgment very often. We tend to be more concerned with our daily lives, our daily concerns. Our bank account's going to have enough money in it to pay the bills. Passage gives us an opportunity to focus, to think about what's coming. To think about standing before the Son of God. An answer for our thoughts and our words and deeds. We tend to believe Satan. As God said of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Satan resist that, so you will not fully die. Tend to believe Satan. There won't be a judgment. What are you concerned about? But Scripture tells us so very clearly that there will be a day. Matthew 12, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Matthew 16, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Then he will repay each person according to what he has done. The words of Jesus. Paul, having been converted, writing now as an inspired apostle, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. each of us will give an account of himself to them, so that we, each one, may receive what is due and what is done in the body that is living. This passage brings judgment day and brings it forward for us. We think we have time. None of us knows when God's judgment day will happen. And Jesus brings it forward for us. And he calls upon the three cities well, because they will be judged. Specifically, we regard the Capernaum, they will go into Hades. So I begin by saying that there is a warning here in this passage. At the time that these words were spoken by Jesus, the cities had not been destroyed. It came for their occupants to hear the words of Christ, to come to a saving belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and repent. It is him. Where are you today? Do these words of Christ speak to you? Is he coming to his word? To repent, knowing that the judgment is coming. Friends, if you're here this morning, if you're listening and you're now, if you haven't come to Christ, if you haven't repented of your sins, listen to Christ this morning. As he pronounces woe upon cities, entire cities, three of them. If he knows that he will be sitting in the judgment room, he will come to judge, that he will be given an account for every single word spoken, for every deed. And unless they're in Christ, they'll go to him. They'll be cast into hell. Forever. So you get this time, you get the time this morning, the time to plead with him. Change your heart. Plead with him. That brings us to our second point, the power of works. There's not only an emphasis upon judgment in this passage, but there's also an emphasis upon the works of Christ. Look at verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. He uses that word, mighty works, as is translated in the English standard version, three times. Mighty works, mighty works, mighty works. Miracles. Jesus is speaking about miracles, he's speaking about supernatural acts that have been done in these cities. And then Jesus connects the supernatural work with repentance. Jesus implies that there's a direct connection between his mighty works, his supernatural work, and belief or repentance. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And you understand the sackcloth and ashes is a sign. It's an external sign of what's going on in time. Sackcloth being really rough material, and that's suggesting that that's what's going on in your heart. It's a grieving and mourning over offending a holy God, sackcloth and ashes being what's left over after the sacrifice. But Jesus is saying that because of his mighty work, if they had been done in Tyre and Sidon, we read the passage this morning from the prophet Ezekiel about Tyre and Sidon, we saw how sinful they both were as God pronounces judgment upon them. And Jesus is saying, look, if my mighty works had been done in them, they would have had a change of heart. They would have come and repented. They would bow down. They would donned on sackcloth, they would sat in ashes, they would have sought forgiveness. So we have to ask that question, just how powerful are the works, the supernatural works of Jesus? It's a close connection here between his works and the effect that they would have had if they were performed in other cities. That even those who were immersed in sin, such as Tyre and Sidon, as we read in Ezekiel, if those works were performed in their presence, in their sight, that it would have brought them to their knees. Kind of their thing. That's the idea. That's the truth which Jesus proclaims. If this has happened in the performance of these supernatural works and the seeing sight of these sinners in Tyre and Sidon and in Sodom, they will claim to God away from their sins. That's the power of the supernatural work of Jesus Christ. Consider Thomas just for a moment. Thomas is one of the disciples who have been following Jesus for 3 years. And his brothers had told him, hey, we've seen Jesus after he had been crucified and after the tomb had been emptied by the power of the resurrection. But what did Thomas say? Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of his nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe. Unless I see it. You say, what does Jesus do? He appears before Thomas. He tells him to put his finger here. And he tells him, do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered, my Lord and my God. You see? Thomas is seeing a supernatural act. What's guiding his vision? The resurrection of Christ. The resurrected Christ is standing before him, and he is able to touch him, the one who had been on the cross, the one who had died, the one who had been born. The supernatural work of the Lord Jesus Christ turned Thomas from sinful unbelief to blessed belief. The supernatural work of Christ turned Thomas away from sin into God. Turn a person from rejecting Christ to believing upon Christ. How powerful are the works of Jesus? They can change a heart in an instant. How powerful are the good works that Jesus has called you to do? If you can ask him, he said, not that you're Jesus, but he does call you to good works, doesn't he? Indeed, he began the Sermon on the Mount, calling his disciples to good works. With the light of the world, a city set on the hill cannot be hidden. In the same way, let their light shine before others. Why? So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father. Is he in heaven? He's called you to good works. But here's the powerful part about that. God has prepared them before eternity began for you to walk in. That comes from Ephesians. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's why you've been brought to faith in Christ, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God's hand is in the good works that he gives you to do. Just think about that. Sometimes we can get discouraged. When only one person shows up to end us, we can get discouraged. Because we don't think our works are very powerful, and they're not powerful in us. But they're powerful in Christ. They're powerful because God himself has prepared them before the beginning of the world for you to walk in and do before others so that others receive them and not give you glory, but give God the Father glory. That's why they're powerful. God is just a thing to remember. There's no cause for discouragement. Woo! Is our cause for rejoicing and praise? He's given you good works to do. He's going to bring about his desires, whatever it is. He's going to be good for his kingdom. We need to pray. So we're going to change our hearts, because I know that I'm probably not the only one who just destroys the times. He cares for us. He's our cares for joy and joy. And pray that he gives us good works to do. For all our prayers. That brings us to our third point, the gift of repentance. This passage, if you haven't noticed it yet, is much, we might even say, all about repentance. This passage begins and continues up John the Baptist as its foundation. And it continues as Jesus describes his mighty works, confirming that he is the one who is to come. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He is the Son of David. He is the one who's taken and has taken the eternal throne. He's the Messiah. So it's the Messiah, it's the King of the Kingdom, who's now pronouncing woe upon these cities because of their problem. And the problem is that they have refused to repent, refused to turn. That's the common denominator amongst each of these three cities, and particularly their occupants, the majority of their occupants, I would have to assume, which becomes the reason for the woes proclaimed by Jesus, each of them. Each city, their occupants, the majority of their occupants, were headed to hell to receive the wrath of God for eternity because they refused to repent. That's the way to keep questions. First, what is repentance? Secondly, why doesn't Jesus speak well because they failed to believe? Why is he focusing on repentance? And thirdly, if supernatural works are powerful, if they're so powerful, then why didn't Capernaum repent? What is repentance? What is it that these cities were failing to do? What is it that the occupants of those cities were refusing to do? The prophet Ezekiel may have given us the best definition of repentance. In chapter 18, we read this: therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and return from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Have no pleasure in the death of anyone, because the Lord God says, turn and live. So repentance, as the prophet tells us, is a turning. You see signs on the road that did you take error, sometimes there's a crossroads and you can't turn like that here. But repentance is a turning. It's just like that error that you take error. It's the turning from transgression, from sin. It's knowing that sin is your ruin. First of all, why will you die? Knowing that sin is your ruin, and not merely turning, but running from it. Cast away all your transgressions. Run from it. And that's hating your sin. Not wanting to retain it. Get rid of it. Cast it off. You only cast off things which you don't want. And seeking after obedience. You see a pain going on? Turn away from transgression. Turn away from sin. Turn toward God. Seeking new obedience, make yourself a new heart and new spirit. You know, we can't do that. Ezekiel was saying the Spirit's got to do that work, but as a result of the Spirit's work now, you're turning away from sin, you're turning toward God, you're turning toward, you're striving after new obedience. That's the idea, that's what I think Ezekiel's speaking of, knowing that it's God's call to repent. He's calling us to that. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. And Prophet Joel brings out the truth of turning to God. Return to the Lord, your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abandon yourself unto the Lord, He relents for the disaster. Don't you see how God puts it? Think about it. Gracious, God angry. What a heavenly Father we serve and have. So the Catechism reads this way: what is repentance unto life? It's a saving grace. I can't go to glory as Jesus asked life, I let you say, because I repented. It's a saving grace. Whereby a sin out of true sense of the sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, as was raised in hatred of the same content of the God of the purpose and new endeavor after, your obedience. We tend to leave out this portion, apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. We might get that idea of turning from sin, turning away from sin, casting sin off, turning to God. But do you get the concept, the idea, the truth of the mercy of God in Christ, apprehending that, taking it, so to speak, for yourself? That's what I want. The mercy of God in Christ, not the sin. I don't want to stand down. I love that. And that brings us to our second question, that why did Jesus emphasize it? Why didn't he just say, as Paul and Silas said to the Philippian jailer, when he asked those who might study to be saved, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved in your household. Jesus was certainly not saying that faith is not required. Jesus is the one who taught Nicodemus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus spoke those words. I think that Jesus encourages us to focus upon repentance, the fountain of grace, the lasting need for faith. As Jesus opened the minds of his apostles to the scriptures, he said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed. As Luke records it, this is one of the last things that he tells his disciples, now apostles. And then in Acts chapter 17, the times of ignorance, God overlooked his false teachers, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Repentance and faith are really two sides of the same coin. If a person is brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he or she will repent. No exceptions. If a person is truly and sincerely repenting, he or she does believe for their salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We go together. We can't be separated. And so if Jesus speaks of repentance, we should understand that faith is necessarily included by implication. So why not proclaim? Why did Capernaum not repent? Jesus doesn't say that, well, if I had done different work in these other cities, they would have repented. No, he says, if I had done the same thing, if I had done the same thing that I did in you, they would have repented. Why not Capernaum? The difference is that to be the work. Jesus' works, as we've already determined, are powerful. So powerful that they're able to bring sinners, wretched sinners, from death to life. We think of Lazarus, raised to life. But we also know the mighty works of Jesus, just like the powerful Word of God, must be taken up by the Spirit. In that sense, there's really no difference between the supernatural work of Jesus and the Word of God. They both must be taken up by the Spirit. and laid up in the house of sin. All those that God has chosen to be saved from their sins, the difference between Capernaum and saved sinners is the work of the Spirit. And Jesus works in that more powerful than the sort of sermon in the sound of others. Just as the Word of God is not more powerful in the hearing of some than it is in the hearing of others. No, the problem is the Son of Man. They will reject and ransom and suppress the truth of God. And so we clearly see that repentance is a gift. It's a gracious gift of God that can repent of sin, isn't it? It's part of the supernatural work of Jesus Christ as we connect all these dots. We're thinking of the supernatural work as being where demons hear them removed, they even healed. And there's all powerful. Yeah. Listen to me, the raising of Lazarus. We're even thinking of the empty tomb, but brothers and sisters, think of this. The supernatural work has been done in your heart to change it from sin to trust. That's powerful. And as a result of that supernatural work in your heart, now you have received the gift of repentance. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace. Sometimes we get gifts we don't really appreciate. We might send back myself and my family. Brothers and sisters, this is a gift of life. And even at times, Christians tend to put their gift of repentance in the closet. I'm hoping that this passage this morning has revived us, all of us, to take that gift and transform day after day, hour after hour, moment after moment, pleading with the Spirit. That he would continue his work of mortifying the old man within, of helping us to hate our sins more and more, seeing how we offend the holy God and knowing what he's done for us, how he has sent his son to shed his blood for you. If you pray more fervently, the Spirit's help and repentance is better today than yesterday. Repentance that just keeps increasing. Repentance that can look to time and time again as we sin, time and time again, and need to repent time and time again. Brothers and sisters, we need to pray for the Spirit's help. Repentance is a gift. That's the greatest gift, the saving grace. The gift for us. And it's the gift of repentance calls believers to praise God for the powerful work of Jesus. So, refuse to pray. And God vanquished him. Destroyed him along with his mercy. Brothers and sisters, you've been given a gift of grace through the Spirit's work and repentance in your heart. Pray. Oh, Father, my God, we love you. We thank you so much for the gift of repentance, for the work of the Spirit. And pray even now, Lord God, that you would continue to help us that we would be those who would be striving after your obedience. We would be those who would hurry to be hurting our sins more today than yesterday. But Father, by the work of the Spirit, if the old man would be mortified, that we would, Father, long to keep your commandments in a pleasing way to you. Help us, Lord, to come to you with you. In the power of the supernatural work of Christ. Watch us in his name.